Good morning, Shepherd in the Pines. Grace, mercy, and peace, these are God's gifts to you this day and every day through Christ Jesus, your Lord, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Probably 10 or 12 or 15 years ago, when I was the full-time pastor of a little church in West Michigan called New Hope, a gentleman and his wife came to church. They started hanging around. They wanted to know more. They wanted to join. I sat down with them. I asked them their story, and Derek began to tell of a very painful story of another church. Among my questions to him, my second question was this: if that was so painful, why are you here now? Why would you ever even try to come back? And he had a beautiful answer to that. It had to do with, this is the place where I happened to be hearing about a God for me in Jesus. But my earlier question to him is, Derek, why did you leave the church? It was that question that sort of pierced the veil and all the stuff came gushing out. And he said something like this, and I'll never forget it. He said, because based on the preaching every Sunday, this was from a pastor we loved and a church we loved, but based on the preaching every Sunday, I realized that if what was being preached about the Christian life made a person a Christian, then maybe I wasn't one. Yeah, for Derek, it's not just that the bar was set high from the pulpit for Christian living and the Christian life and the right to be called a Christian. It's not just that the bar was too high, it's rather that the preaching was in such a way that when he looked in the mirror, he knew that the door was closed to a sinner like him. And so he became what you might call a sad expat of the Christian church for a time. He left sad, he and his wife and their son. Well, that was once upon a time. That was Derek. That was a church far, far away, I guess we could say. Yet today, did you catch it in the gospel reading itself? This gospel where I said, please rise for the reading of the gospel. And you said, you know, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Did you catch in the gospel reading today, it wasn't just a pastor at some pulpit some time ago, some many miles ago, who set the bar high or closed the door. It's Jesus today in our text from Luke chapter 14. And listen to some of the verbs that he uses. And then we'll read a couple verses all over again. He says, I'm calling you to hate. I'm calling you to bear up. I'm calling you to count the cost in this case. I'm calling you to remain salty, you might say. If you look at your text again before you in your bulletins or in your Bible, or you can just listen, Luke chapter 14, beginning at verse 25, it says this. I mean, this is what a social media influencer today would love. Now great crowds accompanied him. They followed him. They were swooning after him, and he turned and he said to them, did he say to them, oh, this is great. This is exactly what we're all after. No, this is what he says to them. He gives them some hard news, maybe disappointing news, challenging for sure. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it, to get to the finish line or not? So I ask you, church, not just a question, a historic question about Derek and his family, that church, that pulpit, that place some miles away, but how will you, how will we, us today in this place, how will we survive such a text from Jesus? I saw some of you come in today and greet each other lovingly. You weren't hating on each other. You're very family and friends. How then will you survive this text today without becoming either sad quitters or self-righteous jerks thinking you've accomplished it all? That's the initial question before us, based on Jesus' very own words. My suggestion is that to deal with this, to look at this text to find it live for us, to survive it, to come out the far side of it with life today and hope. My suggestion is that we approach this text the way Martin Luther approaches the Christian life in the Small Catechism. We were talking about things in the pews in front of you. It's a goal of mine maybe within the next 6 months to have this very small catechism in the pew in front of you. The catechism has six simple parts for teaching and training, for knowing the Christian life. And the first three start with this. The Ten Commandments, the first. The second, the Apostles' Creed. And the third is the Lord's Prayer. You could think of them like this. The Ten Commandments, we should. The Apostles' Creed, God has, as in God has done it. And the Lord's Prayer, dear Dad, thank you. Be with us and abide with us now and always. So let's run our text through this. Let's start at the commandments. Here's the commandments real quickly if you don't know them. There's two ways to number them, by the way, depending on which church you're at. And you can find either of those two ways from the scriptures themselves, from Exodus and then from Deuteronomy as well. They're just sort of slightly listed differently, and different English-speaking Christian churches have picked up on one or the other. But this is the list that we often go with. You shall have no other gods. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. Honor your father and your mother, Ruffner children. You shall not murder, Ruffner children. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false witness against your neighbor. And then the last two, you shall not covet your neighbor's anything, his house, his home, his wife, or anything else. And then Martin Luther, when he's teaching this in a simple way that mothers and fathers can teach it to their children, which is to say all of us in our own homes can know it, he'll give the commandment and then he'll always ask this question, what does this mean? What does this mean? And then each of his answers begins with this. Are you ready? We should. We should fear and love God above all things, for instance. That's the answer he has to what does this mean to the first commandment, you shall have no other gods. We should fear and love God above all else. And then he'll go on to the others and say different variations of that. We should fear and love God that we dot, dot, dot. Or we should fear and love God that we do not, for instance, commit murder or commit adultery or steal. Any conversation about God begins with creation, but almost no matter the religion, soon the conversation will go to this, what we owe God, what we need to do. It's called the law, and it's clear. And as I've said already in this message, it's either crushing, which is what it should be. If we're looking in a mirror that we've cleaned with eyes that we've opened, it should be crushing. Or sometimes we look at the law, and we say, I'm doing pretty well, but I know some people over there who are clearly much worse than me, right? And so occasionally some people look at the law and they get an ego boost that they're so far along the path compared to those other sinners. Hogwash. And to all of this, in our text today, Jesus then says, first of all, hate. We should. And then what does he say? These are hard words. Hate mother and father and sister and brother and child and neighbor. What in the world, Jesus? Well, on the one hand, I can assure you, Jesus is here being hyperbolic. He has already called in chapters 6 and 8 for us, for instance, in the book of Luke, to love our enemies. And he means it. He's not hyperbolic there. Love your enemies. So he's being hyperbolic here as concerns our families. A further demonstration would come at the end of the Gospel of John, where from the cross, Jesus sees his mother below him, sees also the young disciple John, and says, woman, to his mother, behold your son. And son, behold your mother. Concerned for the earthly life of his mother, Mary, he there adopts for her a son and adopts for this new son a mother. Why? Because he loves her and doesn't hate her. So on the one hand, Jesus is here hyperbolic. If anything, we could say this. Jesus is saying we should fear and love God above all things, including family and friends and neighbors. He keeps going, though. Bear their cross. The original hearers knew of the Roman torture and death by cross. They knew that convicted criminals would often carry the cross member, the left, right, horizontal beam, on their shoulders from the place of trial to the place of crucifixion, where they, along with that cross beam, would be nailed further to the vertical piece. Of course, these original hearers didn't yet know or didn't believe when Jesus told them that this was his path. They would soon find out. Yet after, apart from all of that, a few of the disciples dying on the cross didn't become a hallmark of the Christian life. It's not like Jesus died and then he rose and the disciples said, remember what he said back in Luke chapter 14, we all must bury our cross. And so they didn't walk around with physical beams on their back, but they understand Jesus here to be talking about a burden, a price. And the question is, will you bear it? Will you bear it? Hate, he says, bear the cross. Third, count the cost. Next, he talks about builders and kings. Builders count the cost. Hopefully, we've done that here at Shepherd in the Pines before they start a project. They count it to make sure they can bring it through to completion, and kings as well. If they look at the war ahead and decide that they can't win it, they seek out terms of peace. They count the cost so they can complete the project and win the war, or at least the day. Otherwise, they choose a different course. Hate, bear, count, and now concerning salt, use it or lose it. Finally, he talks about this salt. I wish I could find it. When I had my full church library, it was the year 2004 when I first became a pastor and first ran across this text, whether on a Sunday morning or in a Bible study. And I went to the grocery store that week, and I bought myself what you have in your cupboards at home. I bought a round cylinder of Morton's salt. And I put on there in Sharpie 2004. It's somewhere out in our shed in some of my book boxes. I don't know where this particular cylinder of salt is, but it's there somewhere out on Country Club, not far from here. And if I could find it and go around and dab a little bit of the salt inside on each of your fingers, you would find that that salt is still salty. What in the world then is Jesus talking about when it comes to salt losing its saltiness? Well, it's this. We have this modern convenience, are you ready? That our salt is pure salt. Of course, we've added some other stuff to it, some iodine and stuff to prevent goiter, they say. I don't know, one way or the other. We've added some things to it, but the salt of Jesus' day, probably from the Dead Sea itself, was cultivated and curated and brought out, and it had mixed with it impurities. Impurities that we don't have to deal with, minerals probably. And the thing is, those minerals, those impurities in the salt were more stable than the salt molecule itself, NaCl, such that if you didn't use that salt in a reasonable amount of time, those impurities would slowly break it down and that salt would lose its saltiness. So salt losing its saltiness is actually a thing, even though we've engineered our way out from under it. And so today, Jesus says, this faith you have, will you use it? Will you use it? Hate, bear, count, use. We should fear and love God such that we do all of these things. Yet Luther's Small Catechism doesn't stop here. Nor does Jesus and his gospel stop here. Imagine if the gospel of Luke came to a stop, a conclusion, a close, right here with this teaching. Hate, bear up, count the costs, use your faith or lose it. If that were so, then the whole of the Christian faith would be precisely on you and on me. But the gospel doesn't stop here. Jesus doesn't stop here. He keeps going on towards Jerusalem. In fact, we heard that In Luke chapter 9, it says, Jesus now resolutely set his face towards Jerusalem. And now the rest of the Gospel of Luke, even when he's teaching these hard teachings that must have been confounding and frustrating and even scary for the crowds, Jesus is actually focused on Jerusalem. He's focused on a path. He's focused on a cross. No, our Jesus continues exactly in that way. And when he gets to Jerusalem, consider the following. He gets there where, in obedience to God the Father, he is hated, despised, and rejected by men. Think of Peter himself. That was just one. I tell you again, I'll tell you a third time, I don't know the man, says Peter. He's despised and rejected. And as if the rejection by you and me and Peter and all weren't enough, there on the cross in Jerusalem, Jesus is even rejected by his Father. My God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus was hated. He actually bore the cross, not as one deserving of it for himself, but as one who deserved it only by adoption. He adopts us to him in baptism, and having done that, he adopts all of our filth. And we adopt and receive all of his full holiness. And by adopting our filth, all of our sin and judgment upon himself, he then went the way of judgment for us, bearing that cross fully and finally once and for all. Consider Jesus further there in Jerusalem. He counted the cost. Father, this cup is so much, he prayed in the garden. Can this cup pass from me? Is there another cup I can drink? Is there a different way? And the answer was, as we know it from John 3:16, but God so loved the world that he gave the Son to die in our place, that believing in him we might have life and life in his name. He actually counted the cost. And they spilled his blood there on the ground, thinking it was light, thinking it was like nothing, thinking it was like salt that had lost its saltiness, not good for the soil anymore, not even good for the manure pile. That was a thing, by the way. He doesn't say if the salt loses its saltiness, throw it on the manure pile. He says if it loses its saltiness, don't even use it there, where, by the way, it would have kept down odors and dried it out more quickly. Interesting to find out. No, it's not even good for that. And there in Jerusalem, they spilled Jesus' blood, thinking it was like salt that had lost its saltiness, thinking it was a light thing. The crowds cried out, his blood be upon us and upon our children. We can handle it, for it's nothing. And yet we read elsewhere, by his wounds we are healed. Indeed, the blood of Christ is upon us, and it's upon our children, and it's not light. And it's not ineffective. And it's not like the blood there in the story of Cain and Abel, a blood that stains and speaks against us. It's like living blood, like you and I have right now in our bodies that comes, this blood comes, and it takes away the toxins, and it brings to us life and nourishment and oxygen and all things good. That's this blood of Jesus. After giving the Ten Commandments, we could say we should do these things. We should love God above all else and thereby, in a particular way, hate all other things, not make idols all of them. And yet, I haven't. Neither have you. We didn't and we can't. And so, in our small catechism, Luther starts with the Ten Commandments, which are very clear. It's the very clear will of God for your lives, just as Jesus here is very clear for us. And yet, despite the clarity and despite the goodness of the law stings us and it cuts us and it kills us and puts us to death. And Jesus doesn't stop with the law. He goes to Jerusalem. And same thing then with the small catechism. Luther does not stop with the commandments, but then he goes immediately to the creed. He runs there, and in the creed, we say in the middle, as we're going to say soon, and I believe in Jesus Christ. And then Luther again asks the question, what does this mean? And then beyond Scripture itself, As far as I'm concerned, this is the most beautiful paragraph that has ever been penned by any Christian, anywhere, anytime. What does this mean to say that I believe in Jesus? Here's what Luther writes. I believe, we believe, that Jesus Christ, true God, begotten of his Father from eternity, and also true man, born of the Virgin Mary, is my Lord, who has redeemed me, a lost and condemned person, purchased and won me from all sins, from death, and from the power of the devil, not with gold or silver, but with his holy, precious blood and his innocent suffering and death. And the result? That I may be his own and live under him in his kingdom and serve him in everlasting righteousness, innocence, and blessedness, just as he is now risen from the dead, lives, and reigns to all eternity. This is most certainly true. In the Christian life, there at Luke 14, here in Luke 14 in our text, God does not wait around for us to do all that we should do. He'd be waiting a long time, and we'd be moving from bad to worse, something we're convinced that the world is doing, but we are a part of that world, aren't we? No, God comes our way in Jesus. To seek and to save, to mark and to name, to feed and sustain, to raise us up over and over and over again each and every day, just as he has done this day, raised you again to a new day, another day of life and blessing. And just as he will on that day, when he comes again to raise up to new life all those who have trusted in him and yet have died in their bodies, he will do it. And the result of all this, we don't just know vaguely about God. We don't just hear about a God who is out there somewhere. Or we don't just know clearly about what this God wants for us, whether he's far or near from us, that is. But we get to know this God, the God, and this are just a few of the descriptors of him. He is present. He is active. He is gracious, he is loving, he is close. He invites us now not to just know him as God, but call upon him as Father. So in those first three parts of the catechism, Luther gives the Ten Commandments what we clearly should give to God, and yet we haven't, and we didn't, and we won't. But then God doesn't wait around. He comes to us in Jesus. He redeems us not with gold or silver, but with his precious blood, with his very death, and then in his resurrection comes forward to us to reign in a kingdom of peace that he adopts us into. And so having a law that otherwise would kill us, and now having a Lord who saves us and brings us to life, then Luther in the small catechism now goes to the Lord's Prayer, the third part of the catechism. With all of that having taken place, this now isn't just a God who's out there somewhere. He is present and close, and get this, he doesn't invite us to call upon him with niceties and titles. He invites us to call upon him as he now is, as our dear Father, our Father who art in heaven. And so now in our daily lives and in our momentary vocations, our callings, we can see the wisdom of the law. It's wisdom. It's good for us. It's good for us that we do not make idols out of each other, out of a spouse, out of children, out of parents, out of brothers and sisters, out of neighbors, or jobs, or hobbies, or things. It's good for us to not do that thing. It's good for us to bear our crosses as we serve our neighbors. It's good for us to count the cost, making sure that we continue in the faith, and that these other momentary vocations and callings don't somehow swallow us up or lead us away. All of that is good. It's good that we do not waste the gospel, but season all of life with it. We can see the wisdom and the goodness in all of this. But salvation and life today and all days doesn't call upon us just to know wisdom. It certainly doesn't call us to live it fully because we can't and we haven't and we won't. But salvation and life flows from God to us, to you, to all the world through Jesus Christ. It is a gift. Jesus and his gifts raise you each day to a life where you do serve others. And yet the greatest servant in the room in this life will always be Jesus. Here at this church, in your car on the way home, in your homes, in the job place, at the market, the greatest servant in the room will always be Jesus, for he will never leave you nor forsake you. He is with us now, and he will raise us again. In Jesus, God has brought you and constantly is bringing you from law to gospel, from condemnation and judgment to mercy and grace and adoption, from despair and grief to comfort and hope, from death to life. And to that, God's people say, always and forever, amen. Make it so, Lord Jesus. Thank you for making it so, Lord Jesus. Amen.